I'm going to do something rare this morning. Preach only a couple of verses. First four verses of this chapter are so rich and so incredible that we need to spend the entire morning on it this morning. This is what Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. May God bless the hearing of his word this morning. Too many Christians don't understand the purpose and meaning of the scripture, and I'm going to talk about that for a couple of minutes here at the beginning. We're taught in grammar school that when we're writing a paper, that we have to have a thesis statement to our paper, a single proposition that's sustained by an argument. In some schools, I don't think this was true in my particular school, but I have heard that it's the case, if you don't have a thesis statement in your paper, no matter how clear the rest of your writing is, no matter how good you are at the English language, how well you can sustain an argument, you're going to fail the paper. Why should the Bible be any less purposeful than a sixth grade writing paper? A very important question is this. What is the purpose of the Christian book? We need to be clear about this. There is a purpose, a thesis for Holy Scripture. And it's not hidden and it's not mysterious. It's plainly taught in the New Testament time and time again. Of course, this assumes that the Bible works on the level of one book as a whole, as well as on the level of 66 individual compilations. And it presupposes that though God took a long, long time to write this book, longer than any other book that's ever been written, that he always knew what the plot would be and that he would finish his story. Have you ever thought about it like that? But these presuppositions are biblical. They're not hard to prove. Just read the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. No prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, God wrote this book. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance. And it says, we have had the gospel preached to us just as they in the Old Testament did. Let me use a story to try and explain this to you. Luke tells us of a true story about a disciple named Philip. This is found in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 26. One day an angel came to Philip and told him to go down a particular road in the desert. Seems like a strange sort of a command. Philip obeyed, and on his way he met a very important official from Ethiopia. And this man was a eunuch. And he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip asked this man if he understood what he was reading. And the official replied and said, "How can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" And so he invited Philip to sit with him. Now, we're studying Isaiah this morning, just like the eunuch. And this is the reason I'm telling you this story. In Acts chapter 8, the scroll was opened to this text. It says, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now that's found in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And the Ethiopian was puzzling over the meaning of the words that he was reading. And he needed somebody to explain it to him. He wondered aloud to Philip, and he said, "Is this talking about the prophet Isaiah or about somebody else?" That's a great question to ask of the Old Testament, friends. I find it so refreshing to know that the same questions about how to interpret the Old Testament have been around for 2,000 years, and God is good to reveal the answer to us. Now, I want you to understand, Isaiah chapter 53 is part of a larger section. It's called a servant song. We read in chapter 52:13 this. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So what was this official doing? He was seeking to understand, who is this servant? Now, clearly, I don't think you don't just take a scroll and open it to Isaiah 53. It's not a book. You have to start reading from the beginning. And the Ethiopian had been reading this book, just as we have been studying it, looking through it for these past year. He was aware that Isaiah had been called God's servant earlier on. So he says, are we now reading about Isaiah or somebody else? He's thinking maybe it's Eliakim who is told, we're told, was God's servant. Maybe it's a mysterious future military leader who has just been called God's servant. Or maybe it's Israel who is God's servant. Or maybe it's Cyrus or somebody else. Here's the thing for us this morning. The section that was being read in chapter 3 is in chapter 53 is almost identical to what we find in chapter 42, verses 1 through 2, which we're looking at today. So go to chapter 42, verses 1 through 2. The word says, "Behold my servant." And then in verse 2, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." You see, there's that same theme. It's the exact same theme of the servant being silent. And likewise, there's another theme that's the same, which is the theme of justice that the servant is deprived of in chapter 53. Three times this morning, in four verses, we read about justice. The servant is going to bring forth justice to the nations of the earth. We might ask some of the same questions about our servant as the Ethiopian asked about his. And here's the great thing for us today. The similarities between chapter 42 and chapter 53 with these two servants make it obvious that there's not really two servants at all, but that there's one servant. And so the answer that Philip gives to the eunuch is the same answer that we have this morning for chapter 42. And what does Philip do with the question, who is the prophet talking about? This is what Philip says. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now that verse is pregnant with theological meaning and importance. Our own day has seen various ways of interpreting these types of things. So first notice what Philip didn't say to the man as he was reading from Isaiah 53. He didn't say, "Never mind that what you're reading there, friend, because that's the Old Testament. And that's got a lot of nice stories, but it's really pretty irrelevant to you." Notice that he didn't say, "You're reading about a mean God who kills people there. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's a nice God." Notice he didn't say, "It's obvious that predictive prophecy can't happen, and so you can't go about reading about some other servant. It's pretty clear that this is Isaiah, friend." Notice that Philip didn't run off to other places to prove that Christ is the servant. It says he stayed right there. See, the word says that Philip began in that very place to talk about the good news. And so we can deduce two things from this. One is that the good news, that is the gospel, is in the Old Testament. Anybody who says that is just kidding themselves. Because the Ethiopian's reading from the book of Isaiah. And the second thing that you can figure out from this is that the good news can be found in every place in the Old Testament. That's the significance of it saying that Philip began in that very place to tell him about Jesus. See, it was natural for the disciples to take whatever portion of the Old Testament was being read and interpret this in its meaning through the lenses of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in turn makes the Scripture a literary unit with a single thesis, doesn't it? So now we're able to answer the question, what is the thesis of Scripture? What's the point of this book? What am I supposed to understand when I begin to read the Bible? What's the reason that God wrote it? Church, the thesis of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. He's not only the major actor, he is the very story itself. Everything points to him in one way or another. His birth, his life, his works, his healing, his silence, his lordship, his kindness, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return to glory as the King and all the things that entails. It's clear that this is what the disciples understood. Otherwise, there's no exegetical justification for finding Jesus here. Do you see Christ in the stories of the Old Testament when you read? Or are these just good moral lessons that you teach your kids to behave better? Is what I'm saying here easy for you to stomach today? Was that sort of non-hearty amen that you gave me? Are you too busy rationalizing away the very possibility that Jesus could be all over the place in the Old Testament? Are you seeing him whenever you read and explain the Scriptures to others? Or are you missing him? This is a truth that only God by his Holy Spirit can reveal to a person. This is why even a passage like Isaiah 53 that to a Christian so obviously points to Christ is ridiculed from the perspective of, say, an unbelieving Jew. Paul puts this very plainly in a very important passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 says, "To this day, the veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." Now notice then, you have to have faith to read the Scripture this way. Christ not only removes the veil by his power, you see, it's the very reading of Christ in the Scripture that is the removing of the veil. And this can only be done through faith. When people make all sorts of other things out to be the purpose of the Word, be they moral exhortation, practical steps for living, physics texts, magic formulas, or whatever the case may be, they miss the thesis. And they've misread the Scripture. And they're blind to the truth. Now, it's not to say that the Bible never exhorts anybody, that it never gives examples, that it never speaks in scientific language, and that it never has formulas. But it is to say that these things are merely arguments supporting the thesis statement. If ever their purpose is used to seek something other than Christ, no matter how holy that may seem to you, they are worthless idols of the human heart. And God detests idols, as we've seen the past couple of weeks. Jesus put this clearly to the Pharisees when he said this in John chapter 5. "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life," he says. "What good are our moral improvements through the law and self-help techniques that are supported with Bible verses if the Lord passes before your eye and you don't see him?" You see then that it's possible to worship the Bible, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to interpret the Bible and still be dead in your sins? Why? Because Christ is the meaning of Scripture. He removes the veil by transforming our heart and mind, by lifting the fog from our eyes. I think that Luke provides the clearest statement of this in his Gospel. Jesus says at the very last chapter of Luke, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The whole Old Testament. I might go so far as to say that this is the Bible's thesis. Its own purpose is made clear. It's hermeneutic, made plain for everybody to understand, so that this is not a secret teaching that this pastor is giving you. It's right there in the Bible. You need to learn to understand that this is how the Scripture says we're to read it. Now, on one level, the servant is Christ, as we've talked about here, because Christ is the reason that God has written the Word. But specifically in chapter 42, the servant is Christ because only Christ can fulfill the things mentioned in this passage. Not Isaiah, not Israel, not Cyrus. God wishes to maximize His glory through the worship of His Son throughout the whole universe. And so God sends His servant to carry out justice upon the earth so that everyone might see Him. And God's Son is God's servant. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've been fed a steady diet of all sorts of rubbish from teachers telling you that they're feeding you manna from heaven, when really what they're giving you is rice cakes from Kellogg's. Physical food that can sustain you for a moment probably doesn't even taste very good, but is spiritually deprived of any significance whatsoever. See, these things have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, Paul says, the false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Because what restrains sensual indulgence? Christ does. Perhaps you don't understand why I would even take the time to tell you these things. Perhaps you've been hardened by many years of religious preaching that tells you to pull yourself up, yet has not fed you Christ. It's time now, my friend, for you to taste the food of angels. Like Israel, you may say, "What is it?" But as it goes down, it surely tastes like honey on your tongue. And he who eats this food will never hunger again. From Isaiah chapter 42, let me acquaint you or refresh your memory again with God's servant. Behold, behold, trumpets the Lord. With that very first word, God says, I am crashing down upon your heart with a very loud thunder to shake you out of your boredom, to awaken you from your religious dullness, to startle you with my glorious plans for the earth, to change your very life. Behold! From the great hall of his courtroom, with all the nations assembled, he says, behold my servant. Not behold my power. Not behold my might. Not behold my anger. Not behold my wrath. Not behold my fury at your sins, all of which have just been talked about. But behold my servant. Open your eyes, says God. I'm bringing him forward. He's coming out of the crowd now. You sit in your courtroom seat, hearing my pronouncements, listening to my complaint against you. Now behold my servant. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold. God says the first thing you need to know about the servant is that when all other servants fail, this servant God will uphold. Lest there be any doubt, this servant cannot fail in his task. All other servants fail. All the rest fall. But this servant God will sustain. God will be his strength. And God will be his shield. God will be his food. And God will be his water. Do you remember what Jesus said in the wilderness? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, in the very act of quoting the Scripture, Jesus lives through spiritual nourishment fed to him from above. Jesus said, I live because of the Father. God upholds his servant. When God upholds Christ, he cannot stumble or fall. Who can fall when God upholds him? Everybody who comes to Christ is upheld and sustained. Have you forgotten this good news? Interestingly, it says they are sustained and nourished by Christ, who is sustained by his Father. Christ is the manna from heaven. Have we forgotten? Says the Lord Jesus, this is the bread that came down from heaven. He's talking about himself. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds upon me and upon this bread will live forever. Jesus said, I am the vine, and he said, you are the branches. No branch can bear fruit by itself. it must remain in the vine. Whenever we hear the word, or whenever we receive the supper, participate as a community in the baptism of another person, God is quite literally feeding us, upholding us, and sustaining us through His Son. It's what it means to be in union with Christ. The comfort that belonged to Christ belongs to you if you are in Him. God will uphold you. You see, at the very beginning, the good news has begun, hasn't it? Why would you choose another good news than this? Well, it says, "Behold my servant, my chosen." Now, we're Reformed Christians. We love to talk about the doctrine of election regarding other Christians. Verses like, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last," come to mind. We could think of 1,000 others. But I think something is sometimes overlooked. What is often not talked about is the fact that Christ was chosen. Anyone who denies individual election and says the only election in the Bible is corporate election needs to look at Christ. He was chosen. The Father gave Christ a work. The Father sent Christ. Here we learn that Christ was chosen. He was elected by God for His task. And Christ went willingly, but nevertheless, He did not appoint Himself. He was appointed by the Father. His Father chose Him. And these testify together authoritatively of all the things that He does. Well, it says, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." Brothers and sisters, we often talk about the love of God towards us, just like election. And I'm reminded even now of how often our thoughts about God's love are directed towards ourselves. And that's not wrong, because it's true. God loves His people. He loves us massively. We can't comprehend God's love for us. But have we missed the thesis? Have we turned love into an idol? God's love extends to His chosen people only because God's love emanates eternally in the Godhead itself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other. The Father delights in His servant in a way that no physical or human emotion can possibly begin to express. Let me give you some analogies. Do you delight in chocolate? I delight in chocolate. God's love for Christ is sweeter than that. Young people, do you delight when school is out and you're free for summer? Are you exact opposite right about this time of year? God's love for Jesus is happier than that. Anybody an outdoorsman here? Do you delight in a high mountain view or a serene alpine lake? God's love for Christ is higher than that. And it's more pristine than those lakes. Anybody here ever been in love? Do you remember times of intense feelings that you had for a love in your life? The Father's love for His Son is more infatuating than that. Married couples, do you delight in your spouse in bed? We ought not blush about asking such questions because God's created sex to be enjoyed in its proper sphere. But God's love for Messiah is more passionate and deeply emotional than that. Nothing compares in all the world to the delight that God has for Christ. Nothing. Is it any wonder that He would choose to write about Christ 1,000 years before He ever came to this earth? Is it any wonder that God would want the whole universe to know about Him even in the days of Isaiah? Can there be any doubt that God's love for His only begotten Son is so very great that He wrote all of history itself to make Him the focal point? There is no other love like that. Beloved, when we do not delight in God's Son, we do not think God's thoughts after Him. We commit idolatry and we sin very greatly. Christ must be your preoccupation, because He's the Father's preoccupation. Incidentally, He's also the Holy Spirit's preoccupation. For do you realize that everything the Spirit does on this earth is to testify to validate, to point towards and to show off the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Listen to his task. John 14:26 says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The Holy Spirit testifies to God's Son. Do you delight? I mean, really delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says, "Behold my servant, I have put my Spirit on him." We've just talked about the Holy Spirit testifying about Christ. And again, we love to talk about the Holy Spirit in our lives, the things that God does for us. But remember first that God sent the Holy Spirit to be with Christ. It's not just by the word that Christ is upheld and shown delight. It's through the intercessory, counseling, sustaining work of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, that God shows forth his delight in his Son. Why must we have the Holy Spirit? Because Christ needed the Holy Spirit, and he had the Holy Spirit. Why do all Christians have the Holy Spirit? See, the Holy Spirit's not some second blessing. You're not some first-tier Christian, and then later you get a second blessing when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're Christians, and Christ had the Holy Spirit. Let me pause to explain to you again why Christ is central to the Word and why he needs to be your life. Everything you have, you see, your election, your spiritual nourishment, God's love, the Holy Spirit, they're all yours because they belonged first to Christ. These are called gifts, which are yes and amen, says Paul, in Christ. He has given you all the blessings that the Father gave to him. How many Christians are out there groping about in the dark, like blindfolded people, trying to figure out how they can find power to change their life, how they can be sanctified, how they can grow in Christ, how they can be changed, how they can just love God more? They must look no place else than the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God, whose work cannot fail because of all the gifts that God has so lavishly placed upon him. Do you believe the promises of God today? Talk about the promises a lot in this church. Those are the promises. Do you believe that they are yours? Have faith. So far I've shown you that the servant of Isaiah 42 is Jesus, but I've only made a very loose connection, really, between chapter 53 and this one. However, anybody out there who may still desire more confirmation as to the identification of this servant, Matthew leaves no doubt as to what the disciples all understood on this matter. You should turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Verses 18 through 21, because this is a very important passage for us today. We can't skip past this. When it's this direct and blunt, you have to look at it. And here we learn that the Pharisees were beginning to plot how they might kill Christ. So it says, "Jesus withdrew from that place and began healing many people," not just Jews. "He told the people not to make him known in the region." And then it's Matthew says, "This happened in order to fulfill the word of Isaiah in chapter 42. And then he quotes our text, showing definitively that the servant is Jesus Christ. I did a little exercise this week. I have this book. It just came into my mind. Some guy had written out many, many of the allusions or quotes that are in the New Testament found from the Old. You realize there's hardly a chapter in Isaiah that's not mentioned or alluded to somewhere in the New Testament regarding our Lord. It's really remarkable. Well, not only is Matthew 12 important, Matthew 3 is also very important for us as well. This is a story that's in all four of the Gospels. We've seen this prophecy that it says God will delight in his servant and he will send the Holy Spirit to be with him. This expression of God's love was made manifest to the world on a very particular day in a very particular place. And it happened this way. John the Baptist, you will recall, is the voice calling out in the wilderness from Isaiah chapter 40. And John was out baptizing many people when suddenly his maternal cousin Jesus came to him to be baptized. And we pick up the story. It says John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I take delight." Sound like anything we're talking about today? I think the passage of chapter 12 is really revealing the mission of the servant. Passage in chapter 3 of Matthew is talking about the filling of the servant with God's love and his very special setting apart to serve God. That's what the Spirit's doing here, you see. It's not that Jesus never had the Holy Spirit. He's always sustained by the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is now descending upon Christ in a new way to set him apart for a very special work, for a work of priestly service and of the new creation to come. Why was Christ baptized? There's a question that we could take months to answer. We can't exhaust all the difficulties of that this morning, but we can say this. Jesus says it was to fulfill all righteousness. The very rite itself, the very act of baptism, conjures impressions of priestly ceremonies, both for the people and for themselves. And among these various baptisms, as Hebrews calls them, the ordination of the priest for his own ministry seems particularly to stand out. At his baptism, you will remember, Christ was called by God. Well, that had to happen to a priest. He was 30. That had to happen to a priest. He was baptized by a Levitical priest. That had to happen by a priest. Of all the requirements for any of the Old Testament rites, only the washing of the priest for his setting apart for ministry in Exodus 29 fits the bill. That's what it means then for Christ to fulfill all righteousness. This is God's way of officially anointing Christ and setting him aside for ministry so that he could serve in the capacity that was to come, culminating in that final priestly act of dying for our sins on the cross, sacrificing as a priest and being the sacrifice. Well, it says, "Behold my servant, he will bring forth justice to the nations." See, now we're starting to get to the task. A bringing forth of justice to the world. In the context of a covenant lawsuit against the earth, which is what's going on here, begins in chapter 41, and God's calling the nations, telling them that he has a complaint against them, recalling to us the covenant of works that he had made through Adam. God is going to bring justice to the earth. Now, we know that the Scripture says it's mine to avenge, says the Lord. And when an unbeliever dies in sin, apart from repentance and faith, retribution from Christ will come. Come at the hand of the servant. But what's so interesting about this is that that's not the type of justice that's in mind here. There's an intermediate justice assumed by Christ that takes place between the time of Isaiah and the time of the second coming. This justice is stunning, and it's completely unexpected. As we've already seen, this prophecy was being fulfilled in that day when Christ went to the Gentile lands to begin to heal their sick. So we've got a prophecy being fulfilled. It says it's being fulfilled when Jesus is healing the sick. And when you read Isaiah 42, doesn't that seem like a very odd sort of interpretation? Where does Matthew get that from in this passage? Again, justice is the major work here. Go to verse 2, and this will explain it all. It says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." I think there's two possible meanings for that. If you go to the context of Matthew 12, you find that Jesus didn't want other people to tell about his work, right? He wanted them to keep silent. His time had not yet come. He wanted to keep a low profile. But is that the best interpretation? Probably not. Because we have Isaiah 53, which helps illuminate it for us. The silence of the servant there happens at a point when he himself takes God's wrath and dies. I thought anew about this week about the true wonder of these things. It's remarkable. I've heard them 1,000 times. They get old. They ought not get old. Think about Isaiah 53. It's intense. God smote, struck, and afflicted the servant. God did. God did that. It says he was pierced and crushed and punished for our iniquities. God laid upon this servant our iniquities. Do you understand how justice fits here? Justice for sin is served in the body of the servant as the penalty for sin is served in his death. Justice is served. That has to be the best news ever proclaimed from anybody in the history of everything. Do you see how justice comes from Christ's death? Now, it's not just for Christ, of course. He didn't deserve to die. God justifies him through the resurrection. But justice comes for those whom the Father has given to the Son at the moment on Calvary's God-forsaken tree. Justice has been served. The servant is fulfilling justice to the world. And we read of Christ at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a miracle. He asked him many questions, but it says Jesus gave no answer. And again we read, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And again it says, so Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He was silent. He didn't say anything. Because the servant's task was to bring forth justice to the nations, to save all kinds of people from all the ends of the earth. And the only way that that could be done was for him to remain silent and not defend himself. Because if he would have defended himself, he would have surely have had to be let go. But he remained silent like a sheep before the shearers. And he went to his death, and justice takes place. Even more amazing than this to me is the character of God's servant. Because in the face of overwhelming adversity, of the worst evil that's ever been committed, atrocity against both the Father and himself, this servant's compassion and gentleness and meekness and humility are a lighthouse for lost travelers. Look at Isaiah's prophecy in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. In a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. How does he bring forth justice? By not bruising the reed and quenching the wick. Do you remember how Christ was healing the sick then in Matthew 12? Who are the sick? They are the helpless. They are the feeble. Christians, you need to understand who these people are. And we need to be thinking about them. And not shunning them. If they come into our midst. What is a bruised reed but something that is a fragile little plant that sits in a smelly old bog that if a piece of cotton came down upon, it would break? These are the poor, the downtrodden of society, those who are robbed of justice, the orphan, the homeless, those in comas, the alien, the tired, the helpless in life, the handicapped, the timid and the sick. And we don't have very many of those people in our church. I don't think the church cares too much about the people that God cares for. And it ought to concern us. Do you see that it says here that the servant will not stomp on them? He will not tread them? He will not break them? He's gentle. Are you gentle with those you do not get along with? Are you gentle with those you deem your enemy? Are you gentle with those who have bad theology? Are you like your Lord? Is your word a sledgehammer that not only breaks a bruised reed but puts a gaping hole in the ground beneath it and splatters mud all over everything? Do you seek to stomp out people who have not been so blessed by God's grace as to have the sort of upbringing and income and economic status and theological training and insight that God has so mercifully blessed you with? I think this is a word that Reformed Christians need to hear. I've said many times that if the weakness of Arminian theology is to turn its adherents into wishy-washy and over-tolerant, theologically careless people, that the weakness of Reformed theology is that it can turn its adherents into abrasively dogmatic and flexible threshing machines. My friends, if we're savoring our Lord Jesus Christ and truly understanding His character and grace that He has undeservedly bestowed upon us, then we cannot be Christians who become like this. We must guard against it with all our might, lest we take our eyes off the Savior and turn to anything but Him. It's in gentleness and in His care that He brings forth justice to the elect. If Christ can be like this, why can't we? God's servant, it says, will never grow faint or be discouraged until He's established justice on the whole earth, and its coastlands wait for His law tirelessly, purposefully, meticulously, patiently. God's servant works, and He works, and He works, and He works until His task is finished. What does He say? He sends the Holy Spirit to us because His task isn't finished. He's up there right now making mansions in heaven. The Lord Jesus says, I shall lose none of all those you have given me, but raise them up on the last day. Messiah's work takes a long, long time to complete, my friends. Are you growing impatient like so many other people in our day? Are you so consumed with His second coming that you're not doing the work of His first? Have you forgotten your own salvation? Do you not realize that God's kindness and tolerance and patience led you to repentance? He has many sheep that still need to hear His voice. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. And they too will listen to my voice, and they will be one flock under one shepherd. What a servant we serve today. His task will be perfectly completed because God has given him every gift that he needs to bring it about. His task is to bring justice to the nations. And here that justice means taking punishment that he doesn't deserve upon himself. And God doesn't withhold suffering and evil and pain even from himself. How great is God's love for us? It's like a garden that starts small and grows until it takes up all of the gardener's land. That's how Christ's kingdom and His salvation will extend to the remotest parts of the earth. His task is accomplished in gentleness, meekness, silence, and faithfulness. Learn from your Master. Hear from His Word. Feed upon your Savior today. Treasure your kind and merciful God. Praise the name of the Lord. Call upon the Savior anew. Enjoy the benefits, vast and divine. Humble yourself. Repent of your sins. Stand in awe. Trust Him by faith. He is most holy and wise and kind and good. Praise be the name of the Lord. Praise the servant of God.